Well, dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. Isaiah, chapter 65. And reading from verse 17. Isaiah, chapter 65. And reading just that verse, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And our subject this evening is, what will heaven be like? What will heaven be like? And so we come to this portion of scripture at the end of chapter 65, the penultimate chapter of the book of Isaiah. And we focus our minds on this wonderful theme, the wonderful hope that we have before us in the eternity that awaits, everlasting life with God, forever with the Lord. And I mentioned when I was preaching in Plymouth over the weekend that this is ultimately what the gospel is all about. The gospel message is not essentially about this life. Yes, of course, it includes this life, but it's not just about earthly blessings and the Lord helping us in this life and giving us a good life here on earth. Because when we see the evidence of the scriptures, the followers of Christ did not have, in earthly terms, a good life, a bed of roses. Their lives were difficult. They were persecuted. They suffered in many ways. And so what's the point of the gospel if Christians are going to suffer? Well, the essence of the gospel is about the next life. It's about everlasting life. It is about eternal life. And so this theme of eternity ought to always be in our hearts and our minds if we are Christian people. So God willing, this evening we will rejoice at that hope that we have, but also equally rejoice in the glory of the gospel age that we are living in at the present time. And I remind you that often in the book of Isaiah, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are very often mentioned in the same breath. Isaiah speaks of both the first and the second coming as though they are the same thing. We know about the first coming of the Lord, born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth and preacher in Galilee and so on. But also the second coming of the Lord, coming from heaven to earth, well, these are one and the same. They cannot be separated. In a spiritual sense, of course not, they cannot be separated. They are maybe separated in an earthly sense, separated by time, but spiritually speaking, they are one. Because Christ has come the first time, well, he will most certainly come the second time. The second coming of Christ is as good as already accomplished, because Christ came the first time. And we see this confirmed even by the Lord himself in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest asks him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And how did the Lord reply? Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So even for the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming and his second coming are mentioned in the same breath. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? That's the question that is given to him. And Jesus said, "I am." That's my first coming. But he also mentions his second coming. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You see, they're the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord mentions these things together. They are intimately connected. And another example, of course, that we could mention in the first chapter of Acts, when the Lord ascends into heaven after his resurrection, he ascends up into heaven and the disciples, remember, are looking up after him. And as they're looking up, two men in white apparel come alongside them, two angels. And what do they say? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So his first coming and his second coming again mentioned in the same breath, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you, you're seeing him ascending up on high. Well, you will see him come in the same manner. In fact, you've almost as good as already seen it. If you've seen him ascend into heaven, it's almost as though you've already seen him come back down from heaven. It's the same thing. It is, in a sense, already accomplished. So, spiritually speaking, the first and the second coming of Christ, they are the same thing. And Isaiah the prophet is aware of this. And he makes mention of this. And every time, or very often in this book, we see both comings represented as one and the same. So with this in mind, we look at verse 17 and we begin our theme. What is heaven like? For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So the Lord is saying, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Well, this is what will happen, of course, one day, one great and coming day. The Lord will create new heavens and a new earth. This world, this present world with all its sin and with all its corruption, will not last. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And it is the Lord who will create it. Of course it is. There is nobody else who can create new heavens and a new earth. Nobody at all. There is no angel who can create a new heaven and a new earth. Man, of course, cannot create new heavens and a new earth. There is nobody else. It's only the Lord our God. Of course, he was the one who created the original heaven and the earth. Of course, he is the great creator. He spoke everything into existence. There was no other helper with him. There was no other counselor with him, no other guide, just the Lord, just the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the true God. So there is no other creator. It's only God who can, who has created the world and who will one day create new heavens and a new earth. And we are told how he does this, or well, in various parts of Scripture, but we read from 2 Peter chapter 3. We don't need to turn to it immediately, but remember how the new heaven and the new earth was mentioned in the New Testament. And the words were that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The new heavens and the new earth. This is how it will be. Now, there has been some debate over what the new heavens and the new earth mean. Is it that the world that we know will be completely annihilated and replaced? Or will this present earth simply be, in a sense, reconstituted and renovated? So this is really the debate, putting it very simplistically. Is this earth and the heavens surrounding the earth going to be completely replaced, something entirely new? Or is it going to be simply a case of renovation? Well, many people, of course, will simply say, we won't know until it actually happens, which in one case you could say is true. We will all know when it does actually happen. But in another sense, and looking at the scriptures and just considering the theology of the scriptures, well, it is most likely that the new heavens and the new earth will be a renovation, not a replacement. It will be a renovation. And why do we say that? Well, a number of reasons why we say that. Well, the Lord, in saving us, he has renovated us. He has not replaced us. When we are saved, we are still the same people that we used to be, but there is something fundamentally different in us. We are the same people. We have been born again, but of course, we haven't gone back into our mother's womb and come out as different people, as Nicodemus thought when he was told we must be born again. That was what he thought. Do we have to go back into the womb and be born again a different person? No, of course not. We are the same people, but we are renovated. We are changed. We are born again. It is a spiritual work of new life in us. When we are resurrected, the Bible is very clear, we have the same bodies, but they will be amazingly reconstituted. And the illustration, as you well know, is as though you put a seed in the ground and the seed grows to become a plant or a tree. Well, it's the same body. The seed is the original body, but it comes out completely different. It is essentially the seed. That's what it is. But it comes out gloriously renovated. This is the fruit of the seed. And so this is how it will be with us in resurrection, and the creation too itself will be renovated in the same way. That is certainly the implication in Romans chapter 8, when the resurrection of the godly is again intimately connected with creation. You know those words about the creation groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the resurrection or the redemption of the godly. So they're tied together. And this is one of the reasons why we believe that the new heavens and the new earth will be a renovation. Again, in 2 Peter, the new heavens and the new earth are likened to the flood. And when we think of the flood, the first judgment, that, of course, in a sense, in a great sense, renovated the world. It didn't annihilate the world completely. It washed it. It cleansed it. And this is how the second judgment will be like, except it will be by fire. It's a refiner's fire, a fire that purges out all the dross, all the uncleanness, so that everything is renewed. It's renovation. And then finally, and this is something we ought not to neglect, we have the idea, of course, of paradise restored. God created the world in the book of Genesis, and remember, God declared it was good. Everything was good, and then it was lost. Adam sinned against God, man fell, death entered in. But in the new heavens and the new earth, this world is going to be restored. It's wonderfully restored. You see, this is how God acts. He does not wipe everything out completely and put something entirely new in its place. We never see that in the scriptures. When Adam and Eve sinned, he could have wiped them out and started afresh. When Israel sinned against God, he could have wiped them out and started afresh with a new nation, with a new tribe. But he doesn't. He renovates them. He saves them. He does a wonderful work in them. This is how God operates. And so this is why we strongly believe that there is restoration, renovation, and this is what it will look like. And Israel will be wonderfully restored in a new way. Jew and Gentile together, of course, renovated and greatly blessed. New Jerusalem is mentioned here also in these verses. But this is why we make this point. But I've labored that point a little bit. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And then we read at the end of verse 17, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So in the new heavens and the new earth, when we're all in eternity, those of us who trust in the Lord, does this mean that we're not going to remember anything that happened while we were on earth? The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Well, again, we have to say that we will remember things. Well, of course, there's one thing that we'll certainly remember that happened in this world, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in eternity, that will be our song, our eternal song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So we will, of course, remember that. We'll remember when Christ died on Calvary's cross. We'll remember that we are washed and cleansed by his blood. We will, of course, remember loved ones when we have passed into eternity. Remember King David and his first child with Bathsheba, who died in infancy. David knew that he would see him again one day. But that's a pointless statement if you don't remember anybody when you get to eternity, if we're all just strangers. Of course, we will remember certain things. We will remember the relationships that we had with people. So why is it put here, the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind? Well, the best way of interpreting these words, and we see it later on in this passage, we will forget all the pain and the suffering of this past world. We will forget all the disappointments. We know that this world is a veil of tears. There are so many sorrows. There are so many things to despair over. But all of these things will be gone. The pain, the bitterness. Sometimes in this world, we don't like to think of the past, because if we think of the past, we remember the pain associated with those memories. We don't want to think about things that we've done because they're too painful for us. But in heaven, well, we can look back on those things with great joy, because we know that all things truly have worked together for good. We can see the purpose of all of these things. We can see the design of all of these things. And we will rejoice. There will be no more pain. That will not be remembered. We read, of course, in verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So it's the bitterness, it's the pain, it's the sadness, it's the grief that is taken away. But the memory will remain, and we will rejoice in those memories. Of course, it means also, we can apply it in a different way, that we will be so taken up with the things of eternity, they'll be so marvelous, that we will not consider the things of the world anymore. We will have no desire, no cause to remember or to desire the things of this world. It won't be as if we're in heaven and we will wish that we were back on earth. No, of course not. That won't be in our minds. That won't be anywhere near our thinking. And in a sense, it's already the case, or it ought to be the case, that when we are saved, well, the things that we used to do, the earthly things, they are no longer in our minds. The things that used to captivate us. We've just sung, haven't we, that wonderful hymn, let worldly minds this world pursue. It has no charms for me. I once admired its trifles too, but grace has set me free. So I used to be captivated and admired the things of this world, but now I no longer think about these things. Grace has set me free. And in eternity, of course, we're completely free from those things. So none of these things will be in our mind, in our thinking, because we're so taken up with the things of God and the joy of being in the presence of the Lord. So these things, this is what heaven will be like, dear friends. I hope we're getting some kind of idea But let's go down to verse 20, because as always, time is running on. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Well, now these seem to be very difficult words, and there have been a number of interpretations by different people, but I think Matthew Henry, that great Puritan, has the right view of these words. How are we to take these words? Is this speaking of heaven? Because we read a child shall die 100 years old. Is there death in heaven? Is this still speaking about heaven? Maybe it's speaking about the gospel age, which is a type of heaven in a sense. And is there going to be a time in the gospel age in this world when all children will live to 100 years old? There'll be no infant mortality. This is what these words mean. There shall be no more thence an infant of days. There'll be no more child deaths, no children who live only a few days and then die, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, an adult who perhaps dies unexpectedly, doesn't get to the 70 years. Is that going to be something in our reality, in our world? What is this speaking of? Well, this is what Matthew Henry says, and I think this is the best interpretation. For the Christian, for one who is saved, well, if our lives are short, or if our lives are long, well, in each case, we have served a full term. And what do I mean by that? We trust as believers, as Christians, that God is over everything, and all our days are numbered by Him. And this is the attitude that we have to life. So if there is a child, maybe 4 years old, 5 years old, and who passes away, well, we know that that is God's sovereign will. It's not really an untimely death. God is over everything, and His will is perfect. We've already been praying for a young man who passed away recently, and he was, I think, only about 6 years old, passed away with cancer. But, well, what was the purpose? Did he live his full life? Yes, he did. He lived out his purpose, his full term, because so many people were praying for him. His life served as a great instrument for people to pray and for people to rejoice in some of the updates we were getting. How joyous he was to read his Bible, even when he was sick. How encouraged even his parents were to see him, even when he was sick. His life served its full purpose. It's not really an untimely death. The Lord is over everything. And so we have this attitude. This is speaking about the sovereignty of God and how all believers submit to the sovereignty of God. And for a believer, and this is our attitude in the gospel age, this is what we preach to people. It's not really about living a short life, whether we live a short life or whether we live a long life. It's whether we are saved or whether we are unsaved. That is the great issue. It matters not if we are saved as children, we go to be with the Lord. If we are saved as adults, we go to be with the Lord. The issue is not how old we are, whether we are saved or unsaved. That's really the issue. So the child shall die 100 years old. The child will have lived a full term. Even though they may die young, it's still a full term, 100 years old, because they've lived their purpose, the purpose which God has given to them. But the contrast, of course, and I hope that makes sense, is the very end of verse 20, the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So the unbeliever, he could live for 100 years. He could have a very long life. But there is no satisfaction for him at all because he's not saved. He's accursed. Matthew Henry puts it this way concerning the unbeliever. The unbeliever, the longer he lives, the more wrath he treasures up against the day of wrath, and the more sins he will have to answer for. So you may think a sinner does better than a child because he lives to be 100 years old. That's not the case. The sinner who lives 100 years old only has so much more to answer for at the judgment seat. And so the great issue here, really, very simply, I hope I haven't fudged the issue, is that it doesn't matter how long you live. The issue is, are you saved or not? And if a child dies at 5 years old and is saved, we rejoice. We don't mourn as those who are in despair. We know God is over everything. If a father, if a brother, or if a sister is taken, even as an adult, a young adult, we don't despair if they're in the Lord because we know they are safe. It's whether they are saved. That is the great issue here. So these things, they all present themselves to us in this passage. Verses 21 to 23, I'll just be brief on this point. Those in the gospel age, they do not labor in vain. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are, the days of my people and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. Well, this is, of course, the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. All of the works of the unbeliever are in vain, no matter what they achieve in this life. They cannot take their achievements with them into the next life. Of course not. They have to leave all their earthly belongings behind. But a believer, well, we never labor in vain. All the work that we do for the Lord, all the service that we do is never in vain. In fact, our works will be seen throughout eternity. When we get to eternity, we will see the fruit of our labors. We will see those whom we have prayed for. We will perhaps see Sunday school children whom we have shared the gospel with. We will perhaps see those who we have knocked on their doors and shared the gospel with them, given them an invitation, a gospel, according to John. We shall see the work before our eyes. The unbeliever won't see any of his work. All of his work is gone. His labor is in vain. But eternity for a believer is very different. Our work shall endure forever. And that is the wonderful beauty of it. And we mention this very often. But then verse 24. This is speaking of fellowship with God. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. So this is the blessed fellowship that we have with the Lord. We think immediately of prayer when we think of these words. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, he said those words, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And so these words, we can apply them both to the gospel age, which is a type of heaven, but perhaps even to eternity itself. When we call, when we make request, the Lord will be there to answer us. But what a wonderful thing it is to pray and to have these words in mind. It speaks about the readiness of God, the readiness of God to hear our prayers. Are we always aware of this? When we pray fervently and consistently, when we pray daily, you will see how ready God is to hear you and to answer you and to comfort you and to uphold you. You will see for yourself, the Lord is ready and willing. Perhaps we see this most when we have fallen into something unworthy, when there is perhaps some sin in our life or something that we have done that is not becoming Christian, some sin that we have committed. If you just turn to the Lord, if you come to the Lord with a humble and a contrite heart, you will see how ready he is to forgive you and to restore you and to give you a sense of his blessing once again. You will see it before you even ask, as it were. Before they call, I will answer. You know, one parable that comes to mind when we think about this, remember the prodigal son. The prodigal son who went away from his father and sinned and did terrible things, but then he decided to go back. And I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. And when he went back, you know, even when he was a long way off, he didn't even get home. He was a long way off. His father saw him. His father was ready to receive him. Even before he got home, his father answered him, as it were. That's a picture of the Lord. When we come back from sin, if we have sinned, the Lord is ready, willing. Even if you're a long way off, you can't even get the words out in prayer. He will be there. He will bless you. So this is what these wonderful words mean. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. But finally, let's come down to verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Well, what do these words mean? The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Now, is this evidence, definitive evidence, that there will be animals in heaven? And is this evidence that all the animals, if there are animals in heaven, that they will be tame? The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. Well, of course, the wolf and the lion, they will, if they are in heaven, they will no longer hunt their prey. They will no longer devour. That was a consequence of the fall. When Adam fell, then death entered in. And the assumption is that the lion that is so fierce and the wolf that is so ravening, they would not have been like that if this world had never fallen. So again, it's a restoration. The Lord is restoring what was fallen, what was corrupted. It's not something completely new. This is a restoration, how it was at the very beginning. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. All the terrible effects of the fall shall be reversed. Creation will be restored. But then you can apply this symbolically as well, even to the gospel age in which we live. And again, I remind you, the first and the second coming are very often mentioned in the same breath. How can we apply this to the gospel age? The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. Well, this is speaking of how those who were so fiercely opposed, those who were so fiercely opposed to Christ, and those who, like the lion, roared against the gospel and against Christ's people, how they are wonderfully converted in the gospel age, how their natures are changed in the gospel age. Because for a wolf to feed together with a lamb, well, something radical has happened to that wolf's nature. The wolf's nature has changed. The lion's nature has changed if it's eating straw. This is talking about a change of nature. And don't we see this in the gospel age? Those who were so vehemently against God, suddenly they are changed. And they joined the Lord's people, those who were previously wolves, ravening against God, fighting against God. They are changed and they join with the Lord's people. They feed with them. They're a blessing to them. The obvious example, of course, is Saul of Tarsus, who was to become the Apostle Paul. Was he not somebody who would prey upon Christians, who would devour Christians, who would eat them up, and willingly so? And yet what happened? This lion, well, he was wonderfully converted. He was changed. And he joined with the Lord's people, and he was a support to them and a blessing to them. He fed from the word of God as they did. This is a picture of the gospel age, of all those who have been saved, all those who have been turned from unbelief, from rampant atheism, from hatred of God to the Lord. And of course, this gives us a very wonderful point that anybody can be saved. Anybody can be saved, no matter how hardened they may appear, no matter how difficult they may be when you try to share the gospel with them. Remember these words: the wolf and the lion changed, their natures completely changed. Well, it's no less a miracle, it's a greater miracle when a man, woman, or even a child is turned from hostility against the word of God to joining the Lord's people by faith. This is about the nature being changed, new birth. But of course, there's one creature whose nature is not changed, even in eternity. The serpent is mentioned here. Dust shall be the serpent's meat. And well, we are reminded, of course, of the serpent in the Garden of Eden and Satan. He was Satan's instrument. Satan was in the serpent. And remember the sentence that was upon the serpent: in the dust of the earth, that would be his home. He would crawl on his belly in the dust. Well, really, that judgment against the serpent, against Satan, is fulfilled in eternity. That's ultimately when Satan will truly be done away with and cannot hurt anybody again. In the gospel age, sadly, in this life, in this world, Satan can hurt us. Satan can take away our peace. He can take away our joy. But in eternity, well, he will not be able to hurt nor destroy. In all my holy mountain, saith the Lord, he will be done away with, cast into the lake of fire, never to hurt a single one of us ever again. He will not have his nature changed, and he will be done away with. But what a joy it will be for us. This is wonderful for us to consider. For us in eternity, there will be no danger, no risk of any fall. The serpent was in the Garden of Eden, but not in heaven. We will never fall. There'll be no tempter, no temptation. No sin will enter in, no death, no guilt. We will have eternal bliss and eternal joy. And this will be our everlasting portion. So these things, dear friends, these wonderful words, they give us an insight into eternity, yes, but remember also of the gospel age. The first and the second coming, they are so intimately connected. We can apply these principles to both of them in many ways. There are many more points I could have made, but this is what we ultimately have to look forward to: a place where there is no weeping, a place where there is no crying. We will remember all the things that have happened to us, and we will instead rejoice and rejoice eternally. So may the Lord bless these words to us and help us to live in the light of eternity in the coming days.